Good morning. It's lovely to see you. I was saying to Ben when I came in the door this morning, this is probably the third or the fourth time that I've gone round the emotionally healthy material, whether it's been the emotionally healthy spirituality or the leadership stuff or the church stuff. And as I've been preparing this week, I kind of got to a place on Thursday afternoon where I thought, man, I have no idea what this stuff is saying at all. You know, you get to a place and you go a bit deeper with it and you think, oh, flippin' heck, I thought I had this sorted out, and I really don't have this sorted out at all. So that's kind of where I start with it this morning. Please hear, I don't have this sorted out either, so I'm hearing this as much as you are this morning. This is really not for the faint-hearted. So if you've come this morning and you're looking for a nice Jesus loves me and everything's okay sermon, you're not going to get that this morning. And I doubt if you're actually going to get that over the next 8 weeks or so. This material is tough stuff, but actually there's some radical transformation stuff in here if we allow it to work in us and we allow it to speak to us. Alan said earlier on that we're doing this in a slightly different way to we normally do sermon series. We did a thing like this way back a couple of years ago, maybe 3 years ago, when Heidi Baker's book, Birthing the Miraculous, came out. And we did some stuff in church on a Sunday morning with that. And then we'd had some follow-up emails to it. We did some small group stuff. And people really appreciated that and felt that they'd really dug into the material in a way that we don't always do with the sermon stuff on a Sunday morning. And so we're going to try and run it exactly the same way. We're not going to run a small group running alongside it this time just because Alpha's starting. There's too many other things happening. So we're not going to run a small group, but there will be a small group coming. That's not going to come until after Christmas time, because we're going to start with emotionally healthy spirituality, and then there's a second block of it, which is emotionally healthy relationships. And that's the small group that we're going to run after Christmas time. So watch this space for details about that. There are going to be emails coming out once a week. So the email will be set up to come out on a Monday morning to you. And basically it'll recap on what we've done on a Sunday, but then it'll go a bit deeper with it. It's impossible for us to cover all the material in kind of 20 minutes to half an hour on a Sunday morning. It's never, ever going to work. For example, this morning, there's actually 3 chapters of the book that we're supposed to get through in this slot this morning. So if you want to get home for your lunch, then we do have to cut some of this stuff out of it, or we'll be here all day. So the stuff that comes out in the email will enable you to dig a bit deeper with it. We'll give you a bit more depth to the stuff that we're doing on a Sunday morning. How do you get those emails? You need to sign up for them. They're not coming out automatically. And part of the reason for that is that we all get, if we're on email and all the rest of it, there's dozens of emails come into our inbox week after week after week. And if you're anything like me, you weed them out and you just bin half of them. And we don't want to do that. We actually want to be sending the email out to you if this is what you want to dig into. And for some of us, we're not at the place where we're ready to do that and we don't want to do it. And that's okay. It's all right to do it. It's all right not to do it. If you want to go deeper, if you really want to see the fullness that there is for you in terms of spiritual life, in terms of connection with God and connection with other people, then I would really urge you to do that, to sign up for it and to commit to doing it. It's 8 weeks. It's not any longer. We're only asking you to commit to doing it for 8 weeks. The link to the sign up for the email came out on the church notices this week. So if you get that by email, it'll have come out to you already. If you don't get that by email but you have an email address and you want the email sent to you, if you maybe leave your email address, if you catch Jackie at the back, if she scribbles your email address down, then I can add you manually to the list that's coming out. I'm also going to set up a Facebook page, so if you've subscribed to the email, then you'll get an invitation to the Facebook page as well. The Facebook page is a place where you can actually start to talk about some of the things. Because we don't have a small group, we're trying to create a forum where you're able to do that. And Facebook's one of the easiest ways to do that. So we're going to create a Facebook page to be able to do that. If you are on the email list, you'll get an invitation to the Facebook page. I would ask you, if you're on the Facebook page and people are asking to join it, but they're not actually part of the whole email thing, I would ask you not to join it, because in actual fact, the group is a place where people can dig in, people can put their thoughts, can have conversations about things. And it's not a place, you know, I have a friend who calls Facebook nosy book, because in actual fact, people want to go around and see what everybody else is doing. That group's really not for doing that. that. It's a place where people can actually engage with the stuff, not where people can spectate, where other people are engaging with the stuff. So that's all I would say to you about that. If you've signed up for the email, I will add you to the Facebook page. And if you haven't, then I won't. And that's basically it in a nutshell. We start this week not with emotionally healthy spirituality, but we actually start with emotionally unhealthy spirituality. So we're going to start to think about some of the stuff that perhaps we do, perhaps we think, some of the thought processes that are there, some of the behaviours and the ways of dealing with things that are there that are perhaps not particularly healthy. The thing with this whole idea of emotionally healthy spirituality is this is not something that we're just scratching the surface with. The iceberg is the picture that always comes up. When you, if you Google emotionally healthy spirituality, the iceberg will come up. I started writing a blog this week for Healing for the Heart. And just because I've been digging into this stuff, I blogged on the iceberg and on scratching beneath the surface. And in actual fact, that it's had quite a remarkable response, not necessarily from folks in church, but actually from folks who have seen it outside. It's one of these things that, you know, when you're involved in something and it's something that you kind of live and breathe and you think about a lot and you talk to people about a lot, you just assume that everybody else is thinking it and talking about it as well. And in actual fact, I've discovered in this past week that not everybody else is thinking and talking about it. So for some people, that was quite a revelation. But this is actually a call to radical discipleship. That's what this is about. We've been thinking about building a discipleship culture in church, and we've been doing that over the last 2 or 3 years. And some of us have been digging into the 3DM material on the discipleship culture. Discipleship, there's discipleship, and then there's discipleship. Sometimes we come to faith and then we start on the journey with God and we do all the stuff. So we get into our Bibles, we get into a small group, we get into church, we get into doing things round about the place. And that sustains us for a while and off we go and we do the stuff. But then we sometimes hit places where we start to think and feel things that are reminiscent of a long time ago, that we thought that when we came to Jesus they were all gone and that we didn't have to deal with them anymore. But sometimes when things get difficult, sometimes when we get under pressure, and we can have that within the Christian community as well, when we find ourselves under pressure, sometimes some of the stuff that we've not actually dealt with starts to come out. Sometimes it becomes difficult to sustain the way that we've started out. So we've started out really well. We've started out sold out for Jesus, going for it. And then we get to a place where actually we're a bit fed up with it. It gets a bit monotonous. We're not really very sure. Quiet times aren't that great. You know, it's hard to do. Now, this is my experience. Maybe I'm the only one, again, as I say when I talk about stuff like this. Maybe this is just me and you don't find this. But I know that in my journey over the last however many years, that there's been peaks and troughs. There's been times when I've thought, yeah, this is great. You know, Jesus and me, we're hanging out. We're doing the stuff. We are going for it. And there's been other times where I've thought, you know, Jesus, I'm not really sure if I even want to do this anymore. I'm not even sure if I want to be a Christian, let alone go to church anymore, because stuff gets tough. And how do we marry the two up? Sometimes what happens when we hit those periods in our life is that we just start to go through the motions. I don't know if you've ever just felt that you were going through the motions of something. So you turn up to church on a Sunday because actually that's what you do at 10:30 on a Sunday morning or whenever. You know, you turn up to whatever it is you've committed to, but you are actually just going through the motions of the thing. It's not penetrating any further than the fact that your head's there and that you've got your body there physically to be there. Sometimes we give up completely. So sometimes we come to faith, and those of us who have been around the church for a long time know the disappointment in that, of finding of walking with somebody, of them coming to faith, of them making a commitment, of it all looking as if it's hunky-dory for however many months or years, and then all of a sudden they disappear off and they don't want to do this anymore. And there's the real disappointment of, man, what on earth is going on here? Why can't we sustain this? So sometimes we disappear off. And sometimes we actually live some kind of watered-down version of the faith that Jesus has called us to. So sometimes we live this watered-down version of, well, I'll go that far, but I'm not actually going to go any further. Sometimes we live that watered-down version that says, you know, my faith's private to me, and I'm not going to talk about it with anybody. I'm not really going to get that involved with stuff. I'm not going to change. And we live this kind of watered-down version of what Jesus calls us to. So this whole series, this is not for the faint-hearted. It's a call to radical discipleship. We're going to start off looking at somebody who had some issues with emotionally healthy spirituality. We're going to look at Saul, and we're going to be in 1 Samuel this morning. It's going to come up on the screen, but I'm hoping that what I'm going to be able to do, I'm not very good at doing this, because normally when I start to read a passage, I'm just like head down and we get to the end of it, and then I talk about it. I'm going to try and pause and just note things as we go through. However, you have my apologies in advance if we get to the end of it and I haven't actually said anything about it at all. So we're going to start at verse 3, I hope. Yep, so we're starting at verse 3. So it's 1 Samuel, chapter 15, and we're starting at verse 3. So, this is what the prophet Samuel comes to say to Saul. So Saul's the king, and Samuel comes to speak to Saul, and he says to him, this is what God has said, now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. God tells Saul what he wants him to do. Now, what he's asking him to do, there's a whole other sermon in that. Why on earth does God ask him to do that? All I would like us to see this morning is that God, through the prophet, says to Saul, this is what I want you to do. He says to him, go and do this. And then we'll pick it up in verse 7. So Saul, off Saul goes. Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Mahavilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves, the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So just notice what Saul has done. The command that came from God was go and wipe out everything, go and destroy everything and everybody. But Saul doesn't do that. Saul goes and he takes all the strong stuff out, he takes everything out, he gets rid of all the weak stuff, he gets rid of all the stuff, he kills everybody that he can kill, but he doesn't kill the king, he takes the king with him. And then he doesn't even kill absolutely everything that was there because he sees that there are all these things. It looks prudent to take all the stuff back with him. It looks like there might be quite a plunder in what he can take back. So he takes back some of the other stuff. So he doesn't destroy everything. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Oh dear, because Saul hasn't actually carried out the Lord's instructions. And I suppose what it would be great to notice here is the lack of self-awareness that there is in Saul. Saul really does believe that he's done what God asked him to do, but actually he hasn't. He hasn't gone the whole way. He's compromised on what God asked him to do. So verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? It's almost pantomime stuff at that point, isn't it? It's like, what's behind you, Saul? There's something behind you. Look and see what's behind you. Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Look what Saul does. It's not my fault. Somebody else made me do it. It's that a big boy did it and run away, isn't it? That's what it looks like. It's somebody else's fault. The soldiers did it. It wasn't me. The soldiers did it. And look why we did it, Samuel. We did it because we wanted to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. There was a really good reason for it. Actually, we've thought this through. This was a much better plan than the plan that God originally suggested. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. And it's like, oh man, seriously, you really want to know what the Lord said to Samuel? Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? You see, Saul thought his idea was better than God's idea. Saul thought he had a better plan and he was going to go ahead and do it. Saul started with such promise. Just reading the start of verse 17. Did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. This was God's chosen. This was the one that God chose as king over Israel. This is who God was investing in. And he started with such huge promise and such huge potential. But there's stuff in Saul's life that he's never dealt with. There's stuff in Saul's life in terms of the way he behaves and the way he relates to God that's actually going to cause him problems, and that's what we start to see here. Verse 20 says, but I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle and the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And you can hear how Saul is beginning to get a bit ticked off with Samuel. It's like, look, I had a great idea. This was a really good thing to do. This is because God's so great that we did this. And I did it. At least I went, Samuel, for goodness sake. At least I got up and started. At least I got up and did what God had originally asked me to do. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? I'd like us to pause there, because this is something that I've said before and that I've been thinking about a lot, that God's been challenging me about a lot over the last year or so. This is the stuff about what's on the inside and what's on the outside lining up. So does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, what you do, what everybody sees you do, as much as he does in obedience, which is the internal posture in terms of what it is we're doing on the inside? And that's really what Samuel had put his finger on, and what God had put his finger on with Saul. What Saul was doing looked great on the outside, but actually on the inside, that's not the same picture. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. That's fairly serious. Rebellion's like witchcraft. Gosh, that's quite serious. And arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Man, Saul starts off really well. The anointed one, the one that God invests in, and now he rejects him as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. All of a sudden, Saul starts to see what has happened here. Saul was more concerned about what the men were going to say and what they were going to think of him than he was about God and what God thought of him. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Even at that point, Asking Samuel to go back with him. Actually, he's again showing he's more concerned. What if he goes back without him? What's everybody going to say? I mean, what's Samuel? Where's Samuel? What's happened to the prophet? And then Saul's got to try and explain. So to save his face again, he wants Samuel to go back, or he wants to have Samuel with him. You know, God gives Saul very clear instructions via Samuel. He tells him exactly what it is that he wants him to do. Saul has a better plan. Off he goes and does something else. And then when he's challenged about it, he tries to justify what he's done. And I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life that's the case. Sometimes in my life I think I've got a better plan than God had. I think that in actual fact there's something comes up and I think there's a much better way. If I was you, God, I wouldn't do it that way. And frequently I feel God says to me, but that's why you're not me, because in actual fact that's the way I prefer it. because I have better ideas and I see a bigger picture. Samuel's response to the whole sorry episode was anger and tears. And when I was reading this, when I read the passage again this morning, one of the questions I had, I don't have an answer to, it's just a question that I would throw out. I wonder why was Samuel angry? What was he angry about? Was he angry that God was so upset? Was he angry that Saul had blown it? Was he angry that he had invested so much in Saul and then Saul had gone off and done whatever he wanted anyway? Why was Samuel angry? I don't really have an answer to that, but his response was anger and tears. So Samuel was racket. His insides were just about coming out, is what the Hebrew means, because he recognised the severity of what was going on here. If you look at Saul's response in verse 12, Saul builds himself a monument because Saul actually believes that he's done a great thing. He actually believes that what he's done was a much better idea than the idea that God had. And then I think the saddest response of all is when you look at God's response. And God's response is regret. The first time I dug into this passage and read this passage, I was really, really convicted with the God's response was regret. I don't know about you, but to think that God would look at me and say, I really regret asking you to do that. I really regret putting you in that place. That just about tears me apart on the inside. That God would actually regret having asked us to do something because we couldn't follow through, or because we didn't follow through. And in the midst of all of this, I think there are two big problems for Saul. The first is his lack of self-awareness. He doesn't even realise half the time what he's doing, doesn't realise that he's being controlled and manipulated by other people rather than having the solidness of doing what God asks him to do. He's blown about by what other people think and by what other people say. And his lack of personal connection with God. I think this is really interesting. Saul heard God via Samuel. The prophet brought the word of the Lord to Saul. Saul's connection with God for himself doesn't seem to have been enough to sustain what he was doing for God. I want to suggest to you that for many of us, me included, sometimes that's the case as well, isn't it? Sometimes we vicariously experience God through other people. So we come to church and we wait to hear whatever somebody's preaching. Or we go to the next conference and we lap up whatever God's saying. Or we go to get a prophetic word from somebody because we want to hear what God's saying. And it's almost like none of those things are wrong. Absolutely not. They're none of them wrong. But actually, if that's your only connection with God, then there's a problem. Because you're experiencing God via somebody else. And that will never, ever sustain you. Because actually, there'll be times when there's nobody else there. Like for Saul, there would be times when he was out with the army and he needed to work out what God was asking him to do, but he didn't have that connection with him. Saul was very good at doing stuff. He was a really good king. He was good at doing stuff on the face of it. He got out there and he did it. God said, go kill the Amalekites. Off he went to kill the Amalekites. Nobody other than Saul and Samuel and God would know that in actual fact he hadn't followed through on it, because on the face of it, it all looked hunky-dory. And that's the thing about this emotionally healthy spirituality stuff. No longer are we interested with what's on the face of it. We're actually interested with what's underneath. Radical discipleship doesn't just look at the surface, but it's concerned with what's going on under the surface when no one else sees. When we go beneath the surface, 9/10 of an iceberg isn't seen. But it's only that lovely bit on the top that you can see. You don't see the stuff underneath, but most of it is actually underneath. And it's the same for us. That 9/10 of the stuff that's buried underneath is actually the stuff that motivates us to behave and think and act and feel in all the ways that we do. And if, like Saul, we haven't worked out how to be self-aware, or we haven't engaged with the stuff that's underneath, or at least even acknowledged the stuff that's underneath, that stuff then becomes the thing that controls us, the thing that scuppers us. In the blog I was writing this week, the idea of the ship that's sailing round the iceberg, if the ship doesn't know what's underneath, if the captain of the ship doesn't know what's underneath the iceberg, then he doesn't know how to navigate the boat to steer round it successfully. And it's the same for us. If we've got got no idea what's under the surface with ourselves, we have no idea then how to live life, do life, interact with other people in order to see around the stuff. We're totally blind about it. It becomes something that's just a complete blind spot. It's just over there somewhere that we've got absolutely no idea about. And that's what was happening with Saul. I don't know if any of these scenarios are familiar to you. Don't know if you ever go anywhere and on the face of it, it looks like you're really happy to be there. It looks like you're smiling and it looks like you're doing all this stuff and it's all hunky-dory. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that you're here this morning and it looks like that. But actually, inwardly, you're seething at somebody. And on the face of it, it all looks hunky-dory. It looks as if, yep, you're all together and the inside is actually not marrying up with what the outside is doing. Or I wonder if sometimes you go somewhere or you're with people and you know that you're putting on a complete front because you know in actual fact you really don't want to be there. You know you've got stuff going on and you've done it out of duty or out of whatever with the best will in the world, but the outside doesn't marry up with what's there. I wonder if you've ever been in the place where you've been leading or teaching other people, but underneath you've known that you actually haven't had the connection with God and the time with God to sustain what it is that you're giving out. I wonder if you've ever been in the place where you've been making decisions about stuff, perhaps round about stuff you're involved with, family, church, whatever. You've been making decisions about stuff and you're making those decisions and you're good at it because you're very capable and you know what you're doing. And you're good at making decisions and you're good at seeing the big picture and you're good at moving things and you're good at seeing where to go and where not to go. But in actual fact, you're doing it because you're very capable of doing it and you're able to do it. And in actual fact, it's not about doing it from that place of, well, what is it that God's asking me to do? Or how does God want to do this or see this? But we do it because we're actually very capable and we're very good at doing it. I'll let you into a secret that's not really a secret. I can stand up here most Sunday mornings and do this without having spent hours and hours and hours with God during the week. Because in actual fact, the training that I had when I was teaching meant that as a primary teacher, and those of you who are primary teachers will get this, primary teachers, they're only one page ahead in the book as far as the kids, where the kids are concerned, but they are taught and we learn and we're very good at making everybody believe that we know absolutely everything about absolutely everything. That's what we were trained to do. And those of you, I can see the people who are primary teachers smiling and nodding because it's absolutely true. So I can do this without having spent time with God. And I'll tell you that sometimes I do this without having spent time with God or without having spent enough time with God. And God is very, very gracious. But God only will be gracious for so long before he draws us up. And I think this week, as I thought, there's absolutely no, how can I teach this God without spending any time with you? Because I thought I'm going to be totally rumbled if I don't spend time with God this week. But God's got a funny way of actually motivating us to spend time with him. And in that time with him this week, rather than the download for the talk this week, he started to say, well, you know, see that stuff? You really haven't gone there with that stuff, have you? And see that stuff over there? And I'm just like, enough, enough, enough. I've actually got to make it sound as if I know what I'm doing with this on Sunday morning. I don't know if it sounds like that or not, but I don't know how you feel about going beneath the surface. It's quite scary to go beneath the surface. It's actually quite scary to go beneath the surface and not tell anybody what you find, because it's scary enough to go there yourself and actually work out what's beneath the surface. With the emotionally healthy stuff, though, trimming a few branches by attending a prayer retreat or adding two new spiritual disciplines to an already crowded life will not be enough. That's the bottom line. So just to tweak around the edges is not going to be enough in this stuff. And part of the issue with it is that for years and years and years, I think that the evangelical church, or probably not just the evangelical church, but certainly within the tradition that I've been part of, we've missed the idea of the triangular nature of who we are, that we're actually body, mind, and spirit. And you see, I think that this body, mind and spirit thing reflects the fact that we're made in the image of God, because if we're made in the image of God, then God is three persons in one. So if you've read The Shack, and some of you have heard me say this before, if you've read The Shack, what's really interesting in that is that when Mac has the conversation with Papa, then Jesus and Sarah, you, the Holy Spirit, all they all know the conversation that he's had. So you say it to one, you say it to them all. If we really are made in God's image, and that Trinitarian thing is reflected in us, my pitch is that that's reflected in the fact, one of the ways it's reflected is in the fact that we're body, mind, and spirit. So what you do to my body is not, doesn't leave my spirit and my mind behind. My spirit and my mind are affected. What you do to my mind, or what I do to my mind, affects my body and my spirit. What I do to my spirit affects my mind and my... Do you see where I'm getting, where I'm coming from? But for so long within church, we've seen the body as bad. And so we've got to deny the flesh, we've got to punish the flesh and get the flesh into line. And then we've even started seeing the emotions as bad as well. So we've got to call our spirit to rise up and take precedence over our body and our mind and our will. Now, there's nothing wrong in that either. That's okay. But if that's all that we see, and we don't see the fact that body and mind and spirit all work intertwined with one another, then we've got a bit of an issue. That's why emotionally healthy spirituality is really important. It's important to see that our emotional health and actually our physical health affect our spiritual health as well. All three of them need to be working in tandem before we really have a healthy spirituality. So, I want to suggest to you that the first thing to do in terms of this, if you're serious about it, is to stop. I suggest to you that you stop. That we stop doing the same thing, looking for different results. That's the definition somebody came up with of madness, that we would keep doing the same thing, expecting that there would be a different result. I want to suggest to you that we stop doing the same thing. That we stop whatever it is that we're doing, that we've been doing and doing and doing and doing, and that we actually stop. Not just stop doing something and exchange it for doing something else, but that we actually stop. And we work out how to be. That, above all else, was possibly one of the most, one of the biggest issues for Saul in terms of what was going on with him. Saul experienced God on the hoof through Samuel. He didn't dig down and experience himself. When you contrast the difference between Saul and David, the differences are marked. Read the Psalms and see the amount of time that David spent with God, digging into what was there, pouring out what was coming up. But in order to do that, he actually had to spend the time. He had to actually stop. Sometimes stopping is the most frightening place to be. Because when we stop, not only might we hear God, but we actually might hear some of the monsters that are inside us, that the frantic doing stops us from having to engage with or stops us from listening to. But it's only when we stop and when we're prepared to engage with what's there that there will actually be real forward movement and real growth. You take a look at this wee diagram. This is a wee diagram from the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality book, so if you've got it, you might have seen it before. And the question is, does your time being with God, is it enough to sustain your doing with God? Does your time with God look like that? Your being with God look like that? And your doing with God look like that? The suggestion is that in actual fact, your being with God needs to somehow grow to become the same as your doing with God in order to sustain that doing with God or that doing for God. Emotionally healthy spirituality is not just about dealing with your stuff. It's not just about soul searching, going to counselling, whatever it is you want to do. It's not simply that. It's not simply about engaging with your stuff. That would be therapy. So it's not just about engaging with your stuff. It's actually about how engaging with your stuff marries up with listening to God and with spending time with Him. And it's that fusion between emotionally healthy stuff and a life of contemplation and what contemplation looks like in your life that actually begins to produce emotionally healthy spirituality. If you buzz on to the next one, Anna, it looks like that. Again, that's another picture from the book. So you've got emotional health across the middle, and then running up the way is contemplative spirituality. So it's listening. It's about taking time to hear God for myself. It's about taking time to let God speak to me about other people, about other situations, but primarily about me, so I can deal with some of the stuff that he knows is there on the inside. The fruit of that is that we're able to love ourselves well, we're able to love God well, and we're able to love others well. And that's really the focus of this. That's really where this is going. It's not about saying, you're doing a really bad job, or we're doing a really bad job, or I'm doing a really bad job, get yourself sorted out. It's not about that. It's about how we move ourselves to a place where we can love God better, love ourselves better, and love other people better. Sometimes the greatest challenge for us is how we love ourselves. And if we don't know how to love ourselves, then we're not going to be able to love other people either. Jesus says that we're to love other people the way we love ourselves. If you don't love yourself, how can you love somebody else? So this is a call to radical discipleship. And the question is, are you in? The question is, are you up for it? And I'm not trying to twist anybody's arm up their back to say, you must do this. I'm not at all. I'm asking you, are you up for it? Are you up for an uncomfortable 8 weeks of digging into this stuff, the fruit of which is that we love God well, we love others well, and we love ourselves well? That's the fruit. If we don't see any gain in it, then there'll be no point in starting, because it is a tough road. But if we see the fruit, then perhaps keeping our eyes on the finish line will motivate us to move in that direction. I want to finish by I'm going to give you the top 10 signs of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. I'm going to give you them one at a time. We're going to look at them. And then we're going to just take a couple of minutes. So the first one is using God to run from God. That's those kind of prayers that say, God, will you do this? Will you do that? Will you do the next thing? It's going to God, but rather than saying, God, what about? What do you think about? It's going to God with a shopping list. So using God to run from God. Ignoring uncomfortable emotions is the next one. When was the last time that you were able to express the fact that you were angry about something, or that you were really sad about something, or that you had been really hurt by something? When was the last time you were able to do that and to really express it, even to yourself, and to allow yourself not just to express it, but to feel it? Dying to the wrong things. So we are called to die to things, but so often we die to the wrong things. So we sacrifice our family because we think we need to do something else, or we sacrifice loving and intimate relationships with other people because actually we've got all these people to deal with over here, or whatever. So sometimes we die to the wrong things. We're meant to enjoy life. God wants us to give us life in all its fullness. He meant us to enjoy it and to be happy with it. But sometimes we sacrifice that happiness because we think we need to die to those things over there because it's got to be tough over here. Denying the impact of the past on the present. How often, like Saul, do you blame the situation, or do we blame other people? When in actual fact, it's stuff in us that's causing the issue. It's stuff in us that's not resolved, that we've never even thought about, we've not even noticed, let alone dealt with, that is actually causing the issue in relationships. Dividing life into sacred and secular. So it's all good. I was listening to a podcast this week that said, it's all for Jesus. It's all heaven on a Sunday and all hell on a Monday. And what does that look like? You know, so we divide our life into sacred and secular, and we don't see God in the mundaneness of life because we've got to withdraw and we've got to do the I'm with Jesus now. But actually, what does it look like to have secular and sacred intertwining with one another, so that God is in the everything? A bit like Brother Lawrence in the kitchen, where God was in the mundane preparation of whatever it was he was doing. The doing for God instead of being with God. One of the biggest dangers, if you read around some of this emotionally healthy stuff, they say one of the biggest dangers for a missional church is this one, is doing for God. So we spend all our time saying we have to do this, and there's this to do, and there's that to do, and there's a loss to be reached, and there's this, these people need to be saved, and blah, blah, blah. And we go so fast and so frenetic at doing for God, right, and all with the best motives, but we don't actually be with God enough to sustain that doing. Spiritualizing away conflict. When we did the small group, because we run this as a small group before the summertime, and when we did this as a small group, I'd never run it as a small group before, and I hadn't watched it beforehand, so I was doing it with the group that I was working with. And the spiritualizing away conflict was the one that just wanted me. I wanted to go and hide behind a chair at that point, and I'm just like, oh man, okay, yep. Because we shy away, and I shy away from conflict with people, because in actual fact, I like it to be nice. I don't like conflict. I like it to be nice and on a nice, even keel. But so often we miss what God has for us because we won't do the conflict. We won't actually say, there's a problem here, and sort it out. Jesus didn't do that. And there was a richness in Jesus' life that sometimes I think I miss because I shy away from conflict. Covering over brokenness, weaknesses and failures. I don't know how, about you, but often I know that I've had to put on a front or felt I've had to put on a front to make it look like I don't have any brokenness or weakness or failures, because if I let anybody see that, then it's a chink that they can get in, turn the screw and hurt me with. And so what does it look like not to cover over our brokenness, weakness and failures? Sometimes we live without limits, so we don't realise that there are actually boundaries that are healthy and sensible that we can put in. We don't realise that we can say no. We feel compelled. We feel manipulated. We feel our arms twisted up our back to say yes to people and yes to things. But in actual fact, God has given us the gift of limits. It is a gift to be able to keep us safe and to be able to keep us in a place where we're connected with him. And then the last one, judging the spiritual journeys of others. I've been listening a lot to believe it or not, to some Trappist monks and some Franciscan fathers. And their stuff is really, really interesting. And it would be so easy to say, oh, for goodness sake, you know, they don't get it. They're not like us. They don't get it. But there's such a richness in what they bring. It's incredibly arrogant sometimes of me to think that we've got all the answers and to think that churches should come and join us, because if they came and joined us, they would really get it. There's such a richness out there in terms of how people express their spirituality. But so often we get entrenched in our own and then we judge other people's spiritual journeys. Going to leave the list up for just a minute, and I'll explain that to you. Explain why to you. I'd love us to take some time. One of the things in terms of the contemplative spirituality is: what does it look like to practice silence and solitude? What does it look like to be on your own with God and not talk at God, but simply to be with God? So it's almost like there are stages of our relationship with God. There's the kind of that new stage, like when we're little children in faith, and we're coming to God and we're saying, you know, God, there's this and there's this and there's this and there's this, and we're dead excited, like the wee kid coming home from school or coming home from nursery. And then we move into the oh God, oh God, oh God stage. Can you do this? Can you do that? Can you do the next thing? And then we move into the stage where actually we do spend some time listening to God. So we talk to him and we expect an answer and we're listening. But then there's another stage of it, that place where we're able to be with God. No agenda, no questions, no expectations that God is actually going to speak or anything else. Just that place of being able to be with him. You know what it's like to just be with somebody? To just be with somebody, to know that they get you and that you get them. What we're going to do is we're going to take 2 minutes, and for some of us it will be a very uncomfortable 2 minutes, but we're going to take a full 2 minutes and I'll time it, and we're going to be quiet. I'm going to encourage you to be quiet and to simply contemplate the list that's up there and let God put his finger on the one or the two in that list that in actual fact he's nudging you to start engaging with. So let's take 2 minutes. Thank you. So that's 2 minutes of silence. Empty find 2 minutes of silence uncomfortable? No? Excellent. Fantastic. When I started doing this, at the turn of the year, trying to take 2 minutes to be silent with God. And for the first while, it was really hard because my mind was all over the place. And then I listened to one of the Trappist monks talk about it, and he said, oh, that's all right. You just bring your mind back again. It's okay. And I thought, man, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? You just bring your mind back again. It's fine. And now 2 minutes isn't long enough, because there's something about that silence and that connection that's very powerful. I'd love to encourage you over the next 8 weeks to find space for 2 minutes silence. Set your phone, set the timer on your phone for 2 minutes and take 2 minutes of silence with God. Focus on your breathing. Just notice your breathing in and out. That's one way to keep yourself focused and keep yourself mindfully aware in the present. I'd love to encourage you to do that. I'd also love to encourage you to think about pausing through the day. On the email that's coming out this week, there are three prayers. There's a morning, a midday, and an evening prayer. There are three lines. That it's not long prayers, but it's actually about how we begin to bridge that sacred-secular gap, how we bring God into the mundaneness of our day and what that looks like, how we stop and pause and involve God in everything and what that looks like. So that's going to be coming out on the email. It might actually be possible to get that onto the website as well, yeah. So we'll try and get those up on the website as well, so that if you don't want to join us for the emails, but you do want to join us for what would be called the daily office, then you can do that. I'm going to pray for us just now. If the stuff has touched you this morning, or if there's a raw nerve been hit with you this morning, or even if actually you just want to say, God, I'm in, I want to do this, then there'll be a ministry team up here this morning that you can come and that you can have prayer with. Don't go away and take the stuff that's stirred up with you. Come out and let someone pray with you, even if it's simply to stand with you to say, yeah, we agree. So, Father, we thank you that you want to take us on a journey. Father, we thank you that it is a journey that Jesus has gone before, that Jesus understands what this is like. So, Father, as we embark on this journey now, we ask that you would go with us. We ask that you would keep our eyes fixed on the goal, that you would keep our eyes fixed on that life that is one that loves you well, that loves ourselves well, and that loves others well. And God, as you do this with us, will you radically transform our community, our relationships, and actually will you radically transform the city by what we do? Father, we thank you that you have had us on that journey. We thank you, Father, that we have said yes to you without knowing what that journey was. And Father, we come this morning as much as we're able to say yes to you again, to the next bit of the journey, whatever that looks like. So, Father, will you be with us now? In Jesus' name, amen.